Well, I want to take our time this morning before our time around the communion table and just take some time away from 1 Corinthians. We'll get back to it next week. But I want to talk about, or at least have us think about communion as a reminder of the finished work of Christ. I don't know if you think like I do in a lot of ways. I can be pretty introspective often, and there are things that concerns me in reference to my own life as a pastor, and that I really try to work hard against. You know, I have the privilege to be studying every week and those kinds of things, and very often it can be it's a great privilege, but oftentimes the routine of it and the routine of just over and over and over again having to go do through the same routine can become sometimes, if you're not careful, an academic exercise. Something that you know you have to do, so you go through the motions to take care of it, and obviously God is sovereign, He uses all of those things, but I really want my heart to not approach those things in ministry as academic exercises. Something whereby the study of the Word of God doesn't any longer drive me to know God, but rather just to produce something in the end as some kind of academic thing. It becomes a ritual rather than something enjoyable and needful. And I think oftentimes in our Christianity, there are many things that can do that. And I think about that often when we come to our time of communion. Because communion can oftentimes become ritual, something we do. We know it's the first Sunday of the month, or maybe when you, some of you who are new here, maybe you grew up in churches that had communion every Sunday, or however it was carried out, and it just becomes this outward activity going on. We go through the motions, we carry out the details, we do the things, we raise our hand here or say this or do whatever it is, and it just becomes, instead of a time of worship and a time to honor God for who He is and what He's accomplished and whatever it is, it becomes ritual. It's because it's something we do. We don't really think about it, but we just get into the motions of it. And so this morning, I want us to think about communion as a reminder of Christ's finished work. Now, Jesus Christ, we know, lived on this earth for 33 years and died a heinous death on the cross of Calvary, and His life was perfect, and He served as the perfect sacrifice from God. But there's more significance to all of that than just the event itself. You know, throughout the history of the world, there have been a lot of things said by famous individuals that have really caught our attention. I remember reading in history of Franklin Delano Roosevelt and his time in the Great Depression, and the famous line that he said to the country, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." And we read that in history books, and we think about those, what that means, at least what it meant then. I remember when I was a young kid hearing the words of Neil Armstrong as he stepped out of the lunar module onto the moon. "This is one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." And they play that over and over and over again, even today, even when we see things happening in the space program. Those kinds of statements carry so much meaning. They bring back a lot of memories for us as we think about life, wherever we were. The words of Martin Luther King Jr., "I have a dream." Pregnant phrases. One of my favorites is the great reformer, Dr. Martin Luther, whom Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was named after. When he was assembled before the tribunal in Germany, the Diet of Worms, and he would not recant of the statements that he had made to the church, said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. We love that statement. Here I stand, a man staunchly standing for the truth of the Word of God. Even our money has phrases that are full of meaning. Of course, our country wants to try to remove those things, and they may in some point remove them, but the words "In God We Trust" is emblazoned across the very piece of legal tender that we have in our country. It's full of meaning. All those statements are important. But as important as all of those statements are, there are no words more important. There is no quote more significant than the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as He hung there between heaven and earth that we find in John chapter 19 and verse 30. And it's these words that I want to just reflect upon this morning. Matthew and Luke say that when Jesus spoke from the cross, it was a loud cry. It's as if he screamed this. It's as if he yelled this with his loudest voice, the last air in his human body. Mark also says it was a loud cry. None of those three Gospels tell us what the words were. They just say with a loud voice or with a loud cry, Jesus gave up His spirit. But John tells us just what these words actually were. And as I think about Christianity, as I think about our faith in Christ, for us, if Christ is the central focus of Christianity, right? That's what Christianity is, Christ followers. And Christ is the central focus of Christianity. Then the final week of Christ's life must be the central focus of His entire earthly existence. His birth certainly was a grand entrance, even by humble means. And yet His birth would be meaningless without the end of His life in which He died. And so this final week of His existence on earth would be then the central focus of His life. And the central focus of that week would be the end of it. His death, and then the beginning of the next week, His resurrection. All of history hinges on those moments. And it is one of those moments that we find the greatest words of Jesus Christ. The greatest words ever spoken in human history. They're found, John 19, verse 30. John records it for us. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." It is finished. The greatest words, such an economy of words in the English language, one real word, the original language, "It is finished." There are no other words with greater importance. When we think about our Christianity, when we think about communion, there are no words with greater importance for all of mankind than these words here. In fact, we could just go through an entire litany, a quote book of famous quotes throughout the history of mankind that have had significant impact upon the world in those words. None of them would come close to the impact that these words have had on human history. At first glance, they appear to be the words of a man completely defeated. When you read these words, "It is finished," you think, wow, this is over. They appear as if these are the words of a man who's just giving up the fight. It's over now. But we must not think for a moment that Christ resigned Himself to defeat, as if to say, with defeated breath, "Okay, I give. It's finished." Don't ever think that that was the tenet behind what Christ was saying. These aren't words of a man who was resigned to his inevitable fate, as if this was the way it was going to go. I can't change anything, so I'll just give up. No, these aren't the words of defeat. These are words, in fact, the very opposite. These are words of victory. These are words of absolute completion. These are words of full accomplishment. When Jesus Christ says, "It is finished," He says, "I have accomplished it all." These are the declarations, folks, of an eternal, triumphant King. These are the words of God Himself. These are the words of a Savior whose work on earth is finished, whose work is fully complete. And I think these are the words that, and what they're filled with by way of meaning, and we'll get to that in a minute, but these are the words that make communion so unique for us. Because these words come only hours after He said to His disciples, "Take, eat, take, drink, do this as often as you do in remembrance of Me." These words only came hours after that. Just after that, Jesus said, "Take this bread, take this cup, praise to the Father, give to them." Just after that, hours after that, Jesus is put to death. His death, although it resembles the death of any other human in the Roman environment that was put to death, and those who were hung right next to Him, it carried so much more significance than any death that had ever come before or that will ever come after. The death of Christ could never be equaled. Why? Because He alone achieved salvation. He alone achieved the salvation for those who would believe by His suffering on the cross. Turn over to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. We're going to just touch on a few passages as we think through this before we have our communion. Romans chapter 3. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested," that is, uncovered, revealed, clearly seen. "The righteousness of God has been now seen, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." In other words, in the law, the righteousness of God was there. The prophets proclaimed the righteousness of God. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Why? Because there is no distinction. For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. So, being justified now, being made and declared right before God as a gift of His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Which Christ Jesus? Someone who just claims to be Jesus? No. The one whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Paul says this was to demonstrate His righteousness. Christ hung there suffering and dying, and in the end died to demonstrate His righteousness. Righteousness for what? Well, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Notice He didn't say He forgot and will never hold accountable those sins that were previously committed. No, He just says He passed over them. In other words, they weren't ultimately paid for yet. Hence the Old Testament system of sacrifice. Here he previously passed over the sins committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness, that Christ at the present time, that He, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that God might not only punish sin, but also cause your sin to be forgiven based upon the sacrifice of Christ. Just and the justified. Go over for a moment to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, once again speaking to this very issue. Beginning in verse 4, he says, when the fullness of the time came. In other words, in the history of God's redemptive plan, when the plan of God met its time of fulfillment in the history of time as God had planned it to come out, and it was now happening, in the fullness of time, when that time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That harkens back to Mary and Joseph, Bethlehem. Why? In order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It's rather overwhelming to comprehend, isn't it? It's rather overwhelming to think about. Oftentimes as Christians, when we get saved, sometimes we get saved as little children, others of us get saved a lot later in life, and sometimes after our salvation, we rather don't contemplate enough what took place for God to save us. And in order for us to understand these verses that we've been thinking through and just highlighting here from John chapter 19 and Romans 3, in order for us to understand what Christ meant when He said, it is finished in those verses, we need to look at some background. We need to think about the background of all of that. We need to go back, not just in our own life, we need to go back in history all the way to the beginning. Remember, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, no one is righteous. Not one person. There is no one who is righteous. No man, no human being is right before God. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned away. All are like sheep. They become worthless. No one does good. Not even one, Paul says. Why? Why is that so? Because of sin. Because of sin. Sin is any violation or transgression of the divine law of God. Any violation, any transgression of God's divine law. And that principle is illustrated for us back in Genesis chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. I'll just remind us of this. Remember, God had warned Adam and Eve. He said, there's going to be consequences to you if you violate the law. If you violate what I tell you, there will be grave consequences. You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and when you eat of it, you will surely die. Don't violate that. There is a consequence, and I cannot, will not change the consequence. You will surely die. Well, we know what they did. They ate. Consequently, when they had sinned against God by disobeying His direct command, they tried to hide from God. That's what we do, isn't it? We sin, and when we sin, we shove God away. We try to, as Romans 1 says, suppress the truth in our own unrighteousness. We push God aside. We deny God. We redefine God. We even start to say God doesn't even exist. Why? Because our conscience wants to be appeased. Our conscience is ringing loud within us. When we sin, our conscience is that ringing of the bell that knows what is right. And it's saying, don't go there. Don't do that. Why would you do that? And we push it aside and we try to silence it. We use all kinds of means to silence it. Adam and Eve tried to do the same thing. They tried to hide from God. They could not do it. No one can. And so we are told in Genesis chapter 2 that God called them out of hiding. And He began to deal with their disobedience. When they sinned, the consequence was, you will surely die. When the consequence was death. separation from God spiritually, no close relationship with God at all spiritually, and death physically, separation from God physically, separation of the soul from the body. That's what death is, right? It's just separation. When you die physically, your soul leaves your body. Your body no longer is animated. It just lays there. When you die spiritually, you have no relationship with God. You know God is there, but you have no desire for Him. You don't want Him. You hate Him. You stick your fist out. In fact, you try to redefine Him. You try to get rid of Him. And so, when sin happens, there must be a death. But what's amazing in Genesis is that in chapter 3, God does this amazing thing in their presence. Because God rebukes them. Remember, God rebukes them. Cursed is you, the serpent, cursed is you. God rebukes them for their sin. And then God, out of His grace, God, out of His mercy, performs the sacrifice of an animal in their place. Something had to die. Something had to die right then. They needed to see the reality and the consequence of sin. And that was the first death that they had ever experienced. Prior to that, there was no death. It was a sacrificial death. It was a sacrificial death enacted by God on their behalf. And this is one of the monumental truths. If you go back to John chapter 19, or John chapter 19 and verse 30, this is one of the monumental truths that we see in the words of Jesus when He says, "It is finished." When I read this text, I say, okay, what was finished? What does all that mean in its fullness? I mean, these aren't just empty words. They're filled with meaning. Jesus finished something. He accomplished some things. And this is one of the things that He accomplished when He said, "It is finished." Enveloped within those words is this wonderful and magnificent truth of necessary substitution. You and I, because of our sin, needed a substitute. We needed what God did with Adam and Eve in the garden by way of an animal prefiguring what would come on the cross. What we needed was what Jesus accomplished on the cross. We needed a substitute. Something done in our place. Ezekiel, the prophet, said to Israel in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, "The soul that sins will die." That's a straightforward statement. The soul that sins will die. It's not the soul that sins might die. The soul that sins, if he does good enough for long enough, probably won't die. No, the soul that sins will die. In other words, the penalty for sin is death. You cannot escape it. Every man, woman, and child, everyone cannot escape sin and death. Death physically, death spiritually. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says that life of the flesh is in the blood. Life of your flesh is in your blood. Your lifeness is given by way of your blood. You cannot drain your body of blood and continue to live. That's why this whole foolishness of this animated reality of the zombie apocalypse is a bunch of nonsense. Life is in the blood. Life is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11 continues to say, "And I have given it to you on the altar." Life of the flesh is in the blood. "I have given to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." The soul that sins will die, Ezekiel chapter 18. But God made a way to atone, to cover For the blood, by reason of the life, makes atonement. So atonement equals covering. The blood is the life. That shedding of the blood shows the giving of the life, the taking of the life, the ending of a life. So that atonement can happen, so that covering can take place. In other words, death must take place as the penalty for sin, and if it is not the one who did the crime that pays the penalty for the sin, then it must be a substitute. There must be someone in their place. If you were charged with a crime that was to give you the death penalty here in our world, and someone came up as you were given the death penalty and said, "I will take that penalty. I will die in their place," they surely would not kill you as well. The law, the requirement of the law, is satisfied in the death. And in the case of Adam and Eve, it was an animal that suffered in their stead as a temporary covering. Remember, God overlooked for a time. There was a temporary covering for their sin until Christ. Until the righteous demonstration of the substitutionary atonement in Christ. So it was the death of the one on behalf of the other. Why couldn't animals do it? Because the sacrifice of animals could never fully remove the penalty of sin. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 says, "For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Animal death equals no accomplished sacrifice, just a covering for a time. The word "take away" in Hebrews 10 means to remove completely. The blood of bulls and goats could never remove completely the penalty for sin. So God had given Adam and Eve a symbol. He had shown them a picture. And He'd shown all of humanity a picture of how sin could be taken away once and for all, through atonement, through sacrifice. The real and only effective sacrifice, the only substitution that would pay the full penalty for our sin, was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So when Jesus says in John chapter 19, verse 30, "It is finished," certainly one thing He means is substitution is finished. Substitution is finished. Our substitution, the substitutionary atonement for our sin, that substitution was finished. Jesus' blood was shed for sinners like you and me. You see, when we take that little cup in communion and the grape juice there representing His blood, when we think about that cup, don't just think about it as, "Oh, okay, well, think about that in remembrance." Listen, think about that as the substitution. This should be you. Yet Christ substituted Himself. But that's not all that Jesus means here. There are some other things that He means. Christ certainly was our necessary substitution. But secondly, Christ was the necessary satisfaction. He was the necessary satisfaction. Go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Notice John says this, "My little children," beginning in verse 1, "I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." In other words, I don't want you to willfully go and sin. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, who? Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is, notice, the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's a word we don't use in our normal language. Propitiation. But it means simply to satisfy, to satisfy. You could even write that in. Every time you read the word propitiation, you could just put next to it to satisfy or satisfaction. And in the case of Christ, He was the satisfaction for sin and its penalty. Why? Because He's righteous. He Himself is the satisfaction. Once again, just listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. Christ Jesus, he says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. So as a satisfaction, God displayed Him publicly as the satisfaction through His blood, or through faith in His blood. His death was the satisfaction. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Why? Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that God might be just in meeting out sin, meeting out His penalty on sin. God might be both just. He can't just overlook sin, so He has to accomplish His wrath upon the reality of death on those who commit sin. Christ comes on the substitution of the sinner, and God is now just to carry out His wrath on one who, while he didn't sin, now is taking on the substitute for the sinner. God is just, and the justifier, the one who can say to the sinner who didn't bear the penalty, now you are clean if you believe in My Son, Jesus Christ. So one of the reasons Christ died is because God's wrath is directed against all sin and against all who sin. That's all of us. God is perfect. He must carry out His punishment on sin. He cannot overlook it and never punish it. If He did that, He would not be God. And so it was on the cross, through the cross work of Jesus Christ, the reminder that we have in communion that God was satisfied with the sacrifice. He was satisfied once and for all. So now think about it. Think about it. Whereas substitution, Christ being the substitute for us, whereas substitution tells us what Jesus did in reference to us, He is the substitute for us. He died in our place. Propitiation or sanctification or satisfaction, I mean, satisfaction here is really Godward, that God is satisfied in the sacrifice. He's referring to the work of Christ on the cross. He's referring to what is Jesus' meaning when He says, "It is finished." The justified wrath of the Father on me is now turned aside because of My righteousness, and you who are enveloped in Me are safe from His wrath because I took it on Myself. God is satisfied with My sacrifice. That is just what verse 26 of Romans 3 is saying. Without the death of Christ, God would never have been justified in saving any of us. God could not save us because our sacrifice would never fulfill the payment that was owed for all eternity for our sin. As lawbreakers, we had to die. If God would have let us live into eternity without the penalty being paid, it would have been a violation of His own holiness and His own perfect nature. God could not do that, so God became man. God was born under the law that He gave. He lived a perfect life, never violated any aspect of the law whatsoever. In one little jot, one little detail. Never deserved death. He only deserved to walk back into heaven because of His own perfection. Never deserved one moment to be without any of it. But in our place, He became our necessary substitution, taking our penalty, dying a sinner's death, and satisfying the wrath of God, so that God the Father could now be justified in allowing us to live with Him forever. This is why I like to think of it like this. Listen, Jesus Christ died for God. You say, what are you talking about? Died for me. Yeah, but He died so that God could justify you. God the Son died for God the Father so that God the Father could justify you in the righteousness of God the Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become, listen, the righteousness of God in Him. See, the only way we're acceptable to God now is because we have God's righteousness enveloping us. Christ said, it is finished. The need for substitution is finished. And because Christ, there is a satisfactory substitute. And satisfaction is finished. Because God's wrath has been appeased in Christ, who bore the weight of our sin on the cross. You say, well, that's heavy enough, Pastor. Let's just go to communion. No. Because there's a couple other things that we need to think about. Christ is our substitution. He's our satisfaction. But number three, Christ, when He said it is finished, He finished our necessary reconciliation. Our necessary reconciliation. These are such rich theological terms. Such rich theological terms. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. Now all these things are from God. Of course, Paul talking about his ministry and the ministry of sharing the gospel with others in 2 Corinthians. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. And in that He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So God reconciled us to Himself, and He gives us the ministry, who believe in Jesus Christ, that same ministry of reconciliation. What? Namely, here it is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What is the word of reconciliation? That God was in Christ reconciling you to Him. That's the word of reconciliation. It's the gospel. And you can't get to God any other way. You have to go through Jesus Christ, or you're in a world of hurt and in eternal hopelessness. Reconciliation is restorative. It brings together that which was apart. Reconciliation has its emphasis on the idea of being at peace with God. Someone we were enemies with, now we are at peace with God. Because of our sin, there was that barrier between us and God. We were hostile to God. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. His ear is not so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. In the Garden of Eden, and every sin since, has been an earthquake which has created an insurmountable chasm between us and God. One in which we could never cross. But it was through the death of Christ that the hostility between God, that the chasm was filled in, if you will. The chasm was removed. The chasm was crossed. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Paul says, if we were reconciled while we were enemies, why do we ever worry about the future? Listen, if we were reconciled where we're enemies, how much more are we going to be with God through life? The relationship that man once enjoyed with God was broken by sin. And man tried to hide from God. Man's been trying to hide ever since. You say, how so? Through their imposed ignorance? Their own supposed higher knowledge? I know better. I know this book is foolishness, they say. They try to accommodate their own sinfulness. They try to redefine their wickedness. Through their own sophistication and culture and their own eruditeness, to their own higher education and their own ideas and pride, that they know something, even though the creation of God screams at them, and even though they try to create works, religions, mankind tries to escape the inevitable reality of what sin does. Corrupts and destroys everything. They try to get away from God. That's what's so amazing by the reality of the communion that Jesus Christ says to His disciples, because years before that, God came to us. Man runs from God and God says, I go to you. You can't come to me. You'll never be able to come to me. I have to go to you. Aren't you glad of that? That's what makes the remembrance of communion so beautiful. Reconciliation. What was started in the Garden of Eden by God in that symbol of sacrifice as He killed the animal right before them, that what was started there was finished by Jesus Christ at the cross. Use that bridge back to God. And so in John 19, He finished the work on the cross. He finished the substitution. He finished the satisfaction. He finished reconciliation. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But there's one final work. One final work I just want to highlight. And that's redemption. There's substitution, there's satisfaction, there's reconciliation. When Christ said it is finished, He finished redemption. That's the best part. If you could kind of stack them up that way. Redemption means to buy back. In one sense, all of creation is God's, right? I mean, He created it all. Even those that deny God are still God's. But He doesn't speak of them in a redemptive sense. He's the Creator God of them, yes, but for us He's our Redeemer. We have fallen into the bondage of sin, and as a result of our sin, it's only by the blood of Christ that we are bought back. His blood alone redeems us. Why? Because life is in the blood. It took a life. Jesus Christ gave His life so that all who would ever believe upon Him by faith would be saved, would be redeemed. Sacrificed His own life, His own blood. Remember 1 Corinthians 6:20? We've been studying 1 Corinthians 7, but we keep going back to 6:20 because it says you were bought with a price. What price? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus Christ. The life of God incarnate. John Murray writes about this with these words. He says, quote, just as the sacrifice is directed to the need created by our guilt, satisfaction is to the need that arises from the wrath of God, and reconciliation to the need arising from our alienation from God. In other words, we have guilt, so we needed a sacrifice. Right? We needed to, God needed to be satisfied because His wrath was coming down upon sin. We needed to be reconciled because we were alienated from God because of our sin. John Murray says, so too, redemption is directed to the bondage to which our sin has consigned us. We are slaves of sin. We needed to be bought back. So we, without Christ, are owned by sin. owned by sin. But 1 Corinthians 6:20, but you were bought with a price. Our guilt has been taken. God's wrath is satisfied. We are no longer alienated from God. And we now are free in Christ, by faith in Christ, from the slavery to sin. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, we're free. When John says, Jesus said, it is finished. Everything was complete. There's not one thing that was missing. Not one aspect of your salvation, of your security in Christ, of your eternal hope of glory, of anything, of your ability to overcome and not sin because you have the Holy Spirit in you. None of that was incomplete without Or when Christ said, it is finished. All of it was finished. And communion reminds us of that reality. Communion reminds us of that. It's not just a ritual. It's not just a this is what we're doing this Sunday kind of idea. It's none of that. It reminds us of all of those glorious theological realities that we have in Christ. What's the central point of Christianity? It's Christ. What's the focal point of Christ's life? It's these three words at the end of John 19, verse 30. It is finished. It is finished. Well, as we prepare our hearts for communion, I trust these will be helpful for you to ponder, to think about, to maybe think anew and afresh as to all that God has done for you in Christ. It's more than a reality for just a day. It's an eternal reality that ought to affect our todays. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you. We even now, even this morning, even as we've discussed these things, even as we looked briefly at these monumental, theological, deep, rich terms that were accomplished on the cross, even as we look at that, I know we don't see it all. We don't even fathom it all. If we did immediately, because we have the Holy Spirit, we would never walk in any kind of sinful way again. Lord, oftentimes we foolishly choose to sin. You continue to pour out your grace, pour out your mercy, lovingly chasten us. Not because you're our enemy, but because now you're our Father. We're your adopted children because of our relationship with God the Son. You have given us everything we need in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you. Thank you for saying those words. Thank you for doing those words. And thank you for giving us this reminder so that one day we will sit with you and rejoice in ways unexplainable to even us now for the eternal mercy and grace that we have been shown. All God's people said, Amen.